And it is with the great expectancy that we have that God has heard and will answer this prayer to speak to us through the Scripture and to plant that truth deep in our hearts that we turn to God's Word together this morning. Before reading the next section of Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, I do want to read some verses from Hebrews chapter 6 that have, in a certain sense, to do with the topic that Jesus addresses in this next section on the Sermon on the Mount. And so please follow along in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, and then I'll turn to Matthew chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews says that when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts to an end all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. For we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And as we think here of God swearing an oath, confirming his promises to us so that we would have assurance and the hope that we have in Jesus would be an anchor for our souls, turn then to Matthew chapter 5, which addresses the way we should speak and the manner of using oaths and vows and truth in our own words. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 33, Jesus said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." And this is God's word, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, judging the thoughts and intentions of the human heart. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask today that you would give us ears to hear your word, and hearts softened by your Spirit to receive it. Keep us, Lord, from finding offense in your word, but rather may we understand that through it you are writing your righteous laws upon our hearts, so that we who belong to Jesus would not only experience the forgiveness of our sin, but the breaking of the dominion of sin in our lives, that we might live for him and glorify him and spread his renown into the world. Bless us, Lord. Bless us all. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, here in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been giving us a number of very relevant and practical illustrations of what it is to live with the righteousness that God requires of those who are members of the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Jesus has taught us that our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law in order to have a place in his kingdom. But what he calls us to do, he also enables us and empowers us to do. And so we come to the scripture, we come to this portion of the Sermon on the Mount knowing that Jesus is challenging us, but at the same time promising to give us the resources of grace that are necessary to make strides towards righteousness, towards being salt and light in the world where God has placed us. And so he gives us these illustrations. And as we've seen, these illustrations of what it is to live a righteous life have shown us that the righteous life that God requires has been established in his law. That he sets before us in the law that life that is reflective of his own character and that life that pleases him. We are not saved by the law. The law cannot save us. But in Christ Jesus, we are saved for the law, to be transformed after the likeness of Christ, who was the one who lived in all things righteously, even after the standard of God's commands. And so what Jesus is doing here is showing us in very practical terms how it is that the law defines for us the righteous life of those who live in the kingdom of heaven and live by the power that he has unleashed into the world. Now, as we've already seen, as we're going to see here this morning even further, there is an underlying theme in each of these illustrations, each of these examples. And one of the themes that unites them all is not only that Jesus is teaching us how to live as citizens of his kingdom and not compromise with the world, but he's also impressing upon us the importance of rightly interpreting God's word. Right? Each of these examples has been framed in terms of how it is that there's been false teaching, right? They've been taught by generations of teachers things that are actually deficient in some cases, or in some cases actually contradictory of God's intention in his law. And so we've seen that already in a number of ways. The emphasis by the teachers on the mere act of murder and on the act of adultery without regard for words and especially heart attitudes had failed to take into account the whole counsel of God. As we've taken great pains to show, God had already in his word, by command and by illustration, revealed the need to conform to his will, not only externally, right? Not only in our actions, but also inwardly. Inwardly. And who we are in our hearts and in our souls. And those who put this emphasis exclusively on actions were guilty of ignoring important truths, apparently motivated to try to make God's requirements more manageable, easier to keep, right? Simply avoiding certain things, and suddenly by avoiding certain things, you've kept God's law. And by keeping God's law, you have met his standard. But of course, that's not only a them problem, but as we've seen, that's also an us problem. Who among us doesn't like to think that by keeping our hands to ourselves, whether by restraining our hands from violence or withholding our hands from sexual violation, that we're good to go? We're on the front lines of the Lord's army of righteousness and light just because we kept our hands to ourselves. But Jesus has been showing us that the life of the kingdom, that pure life, that righteous life, that useful life is so much more. So much more simply than having our outward actions conformed to God's purposes. Because Jesus wants to reign over the sinful churn of your souls. He has come to reign over your heart by his grace, to subdue it, to beautify it, to make us beautiful and pure on the inside so that that would produce fruitfulness on the outside. So do you know that work today? Do you know that work that Jesus can do even in your heart? But then we turn to the example of divorce. And Jesus revealed something even more insidious about the wrong use of God's word. So in emphasizing the external, it's a matter of ignoring certain parts of God's word. But when it came to the issue of divorce, the teachers had actually gone to an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, and they had taken one phrase out of that passage and yanked it out of context and then twisted it to produce a kind of institutional leniency about the issue of divorce that actually ran contrary to God's purposes from the beginning. When at creation, God took the man and the woman and made the two to become one flesh in an inviolable union. And so the amazing thing was that the teachers of the law were actually taking the word of God and using it to contradict the God of the word. They had so twisted things and yanked them out of context and used these things selfishly that they were actually undermining God's will and purpose for his people to demonstrate the sanctity of marriage by demonstrating faithfulness within it. And so by doing this, Jesus pointed with total authority to himself, because he is, as he has reminded us, the one to whom the law and the prophets point. He is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. And so Jesus, by showing the falsehood of this twisting and perversion of Scripture, he unshackled his followers from that faulty teaching and from the faulty practices of their leaders. Because the only credentials that matter in his kingdom are a humble submission to God's commands. Anyone who perverts God's word has no right to demand that others listen. And so from that example, we were reminded that to be responsible students, we need to read God's word in context. Right? We don't yank things out. We don't yank a phrase out of its context. One of my professors at Gordon Conwell Seminary was quick to say, context is king. And that is precisely what the teachers had not done, to keep God's words in context. That makes us responsible. We also were reminded that as submissive students, we open the Bible to discern God's mission for our lives rather than imposing our agenda upon it. We don't turn to the Bible to justify what we want to do, but to say, God, impress upon us what you want us to do. And as wise followers of Jesus, we evaluate what we hear and read from others about the Bible by the standard of the Bible itself. Even as Luke in the book of Acts commends the people of Berea as being of a more noble character than those who lived in Thessalonica, because daily they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. And that's the same thing that Jesus is pointing us to. Keep it in context. Let it tell us how we are to live rather than imposing our view on the scripture, and ultimately to weigh everything that is stated by the standard of God's word itself. Well, as we turn to this example this morning, we find that the twisting of scripture had sunk to even deeper levels of depravity. Jesus says here in verse 33, again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, or again, probably more appropriately, you've heard it said to by the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. Now, the teaching that Jesus is quoting there in verse 33 isn't a particular verse of the Old Testament. It doesn't even seem to be a paraphrase of one specific verse. Rather, the teaching that Jesus is quoting seems to be a kind of popular slogan or summary of a number of related passages throughout the Old Testament. Passages like this one in Leviticus chapter 19, where God said through Moses, "Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Or this passage in Numbers chapter 30. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything that he has said. Or Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. Right? And as one commentator, William Hendrickson, has said, the teaching that Jesus quotes does seem to be a very apt summary of the letter of the law, at least, of these various passages of the Old Testament. You say, well, what's the problem? If they've taken what God himself has stated repeatedly, that oaths in his name should not be broken, what's wrong with what it is that they are teaching, as Jesus pointed out here in Matthew chapter 5? Well, we're given insight into this by turning a little later on in Matthew's gospel, actually to chapter 23, and you might want to follow along as I read from Matthew 23. Because beginning in verse 16, Jesus here helps us to understand as he confronts directly, some of the teachers, some of the false teachers of his day, the Pharisees, with the kind of attitude they've had around truth-telling and the keeping of vows. So in Matthew 23, verse 16, Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift on the altar or the altar, excuse me, that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." And so we get a sense of what's going on here. The teachers in Jesus' day were drawing distinctions. And depending upon how the vow was formed, depending upon what it was invoking, it was either binding or able to be broken. It was either compulsory or optional. So that when Jesus here in Matthew 5, verse 33, you've heard it said, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord," that seems to be precisely the problem. That the people were saying, the emphasis in the passages of the Old Testament is, when you swear by God's name, you have to mean it. But if you swear by something else, it's a little bit like crossing your fingers behind your back. You said it. It might have sounded really solemn and really serious, like you really, 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 really meant what you said. But if push comes to shove, you can actually get away with breaking it. Many were teaching that a promise to the Lord or in his name was binding. You had to follow through. Meanwhile, you could hypocritically make other vows that would have sounded impressive and solemn, but they weren't in God's name, and you had a built-in escape clause. If you said, "So help me God," you had to keep your promise. But if it merely said, "Cross my heart and hope to die," you could get away with breaking it. The religious authorities weren't emphasizing the need to tell the truth and to keep promises as an expression of the very character of God, who does that, doesn't he? Makes promises. He even, as we saw in Hebrews, swears oaths in his own name that those promises would be an assurance to us. But instead of imparting this idea that to make and keep promises made us like God, instead the teachers of Jesus' day were using his name as a formula, so that by the formula or by its absence as a technicality, it can become a tool in manipulating relationships to their own advantage. I know I promised, but it didn't say, "So help me, God." How devastating to realize that we can be tempted to interpret God's word falsely, to justify speaking falsely to one another. That's what was going on in Jesus' day. God's own word was being used against the idea of being truth tellers and promise keeping people. God's word was being used against the intention of the God of the word. I don't know if you've ever used God's name as a technicality to get out of keeping a promise. But I do wonder if you've ever abused the Bible's teaching about grace to get yourself off the hook of keeping a promise. After all, maybe you make a promise and then you realize that it's going to be more costly than you originally thought. Or you made a guarantee to someone in the heat of the moment, but now the moment has cooled off. You made a commitment, but now circumstances have changed and you don't have the same leisure of time and resources that you once did. But instead of pressing forward, knowing that keeping hard promises as a person of sincerity and truth will reflect the character of God, you actually say to yourself, "Well, you know, God will forgive me. God won't hold it against me. It's okay. Jesus died for that broken promise. I'm fine." And then you consider the commitment null and void. Is that how grace is supposed to work? Is that why God impresses upon us the freeness of his grace so that we can presume on it and take advantage of it and use it as a kind of get out of jail free card? Is that the way to handle the Bible's teaching about grace? Well, this overarching pattern of the false use of God's word reminds us in such a powerful way that the mere presence of the Bible in our midst cannot protect us and cannot lead us. Merely having it, reading it, sitting under its teaching, making much of the church's preaching ministry, these things alone are no guarantee that we are living as followers of Christ, that we're like him, let alone useful to him. The people of his day had the Bible. The people of his day were sitting under the teaching of the Bible. The mere presence of the Bible is not enough to guarantee Christ-likeness or usefulness to Christ. So as Cornerstone Church is on the threshold of being birthed, we must start our life together with this renewed commitment, not only to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Jesus is going to tell us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that determines whether we stand or fall, whether we hear what he says and do it, or hear what he says and ignore it. One is a foundation built on rock. The other is a foundation built on shifting sand. What is it going to be for us as we build a foundation? Will it be hearing and doing rather than simply saying, to hear it, well, that's enough. And to be doers, you see, we need Jesus to enter our lives by his Spirit, to make his commands sweeter than honey, to make his precepts costlier than gold, to make these things the way that joy is brought into our souls and light to our paths. Do you know that God desires you to tell the truth in the promises you make? But at the same time, knowing that, you find that you do not do what you know you should, that you break your promises. You fail to keep your word. Jesus is standing at the door. He is knocking today. Will you open the door in repentance that he might enter into your life and sit down and sup with you in peace, that he might teach you how to tell the truth? Well, there are three things I want you to keep in mind as we think about this a little further this morning. The first of all, as we look at Jesus' teaching in verses 34 and 35 and 36, is that in reality we cannot escape the fact that our promises are always made before the watchful gaze of an all-knowing God. Jesus says, I tell you, do not swear at all by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And don't swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Jesus here is alluding to kinds of false differences, the false distinctions that were being made in his day, the distinctions they'd been taught to make in their vows. Jesus is telling them, make no meaningful difference. Because whether they're talking about heaven or earth or Jerusalem or even their head, all things, if we understand correctly, lead us back to God. And so all these distinctions, these differences in words really carry no difference in meaning. They are all connected to God. Even these lesser vows not made in God's name should be viewed as unbreakable, because they remind the promise maker that God is always present, right? Jesus says heaven is his throne. He is there. Earth is his footstool. He is there. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. He is there. Whatever part of creation that we might focus on to say we swear by these things, Jesus is saying, no, they all connect us to God. He is in all these places. And he is present always in our lives when we make these commitments. By being there, he is perfectly in the know. His knowledge is based upon his presence. He doesn't need us to tweet at him. Is that the right terminology, right? He knows all things immediately and directly and without intervention. He knows all that happens because he is in all places to see whatever happens. Jesus is telling us that God is connected to everything we do and is present in the promises that we make. And then we think about the lesser vow of vowing by our heads. And Jesus tells us that we don't have the power to change the color of our hair from black to white. And so we think about how later on Jesus is going to remind us that God has the number of the hairs of our heads known. And here he can change the color of the hair upon our heads. A reminder that God is intimately bound up with everything that happens, including the smallest details. Smallest details. Go a few days without shaving, and I realize how salt and peppery the pre-beard is, right? All of those details known to God, every last one. And so what Jesus is saying is such an amazing creator and ruler, such an awesome maker and king. Would we treat him lightly? Would we play semantic games with his name, saying that if we invoke him, we have to mean it, but if we don't, then we can skirt around the issue? Would we play with a God who is great beyond our comprehension? Jesus' point is this: God is not merely a name we invoke. He is a person before whom we live. Our faith is not a matter of mere word games. Not playing games here. It's a matter of the most joy-filled but serious-minded relationship we could ever conceive of. Isn't this great? You see, Jesus is teaching us, just as interpreting the Bible correctly is important, so too is theology. This is awesome, you know? Interpreting the Bible and theology, this is my sweet spot, right? Basics. But these basics are absolutely essential. Jesus here is pointing us to what we sometimes call the omnis, God's omniscience. He knows all things. God's omnipresence. He is in all places in his world. God's omnipotence. He is all powerful. And Jesus, as it were, is taking these amazing theological constructs, these incommunicable attributes of our God to whom no one is able to be compared. And Jesus is employing these things on the issue of how we make and keep promises. That is amazing. A couple of us a few weeks ago went and saw the Amherst play. Right in between periods, out comes the Zamboni, right, to clean off the ice. Think of having a little spill on the kitchen floor. And instead of jumping and picking up a paper towel or a sponge, you're like, it's time to get out the Zamboni, right? I dropped a little bit of water on the kitchen floor. Get out the Zamboni and scoop it up. Right, that seems to be what Jesus is doing here. He's taking this great big club of theology to bang on what might seem to us a little issue. Did I keep my promise? I told my kids I'd be there. I signed up for the activity at church. I told my employer that I'd meet the deadline if I could. I told the person who called me and asked me for help that I would show up eager to serve. All of this theology employed by our Savior to say, don't look at these silly distinctions and words, but realize the God before whom you made these promises. He is there, he knows, and he is powerful to help you to keep the word that you've obligated yourself to keep. Secondly, I'd remind you that therefore, though there are some weighty moments when a vow is appropriate, in our daily lives, our personal track record of integrity should be sufficient. Right? Jesus says, but I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven or by the earth or by Jerusalem. Do not swear by your head. You cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, as we think about Jesus' command here, about using vows at all, the scripture as a whole does compel us to think carefully about how we grasp that. Some have understood this to be an absolute prohibition against the use of oaths and vows in any conceivable fashion, including in a civil court, for example, or particularly within the church. But the broader context does remind us of scripture that indeed there are moments when vows and oaths are appropriate. We find that Abraham took oaths. We find that Ruth took an oath to her mother-in-law. We find that Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, takes an oath. God's people are frequently called upon to declare the solemnity of the promises they make to God and to one another with an oath. But not only do men and women of faith take vows and oaths, but God himself does, as we saw from Hebrews chapter 6, that God swore by his own name. So that by two incontestable things by which God cannot lie, we may have our hope in Christ as an anchor for the soul. God goes the extra mile. If he says it, that ought to be enough for us. But instead, God says, I swear by my own name that everything I've committed to do for you through my Son shall come to pass. That's precious. That is so precious to know that God goes the extra mile so that we can be totally assured that what he has for us in Jesus will always come to pass. But perhaps most powerfully of all, later on in Matthew's gospel in chapter 26, we actually find Jesus himself responding to a call to take a solemn oath. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 64, Matthew begins by reminding us that as Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin, that initially he remained silent. Right? He was being taunted, he was being accused, he was being called out, false witnesses even brought to bear to try to say that he was teaching against the precepts of the temple and of Moses. And initially Jesus remained silent. And so the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. You hear that? Right? Jesus, I charge you on oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And now Jesus, who had been silent, says this. Yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, this man is worthy of death. And so don't you see that in the unfolding of God's redemptive history, sending Jesus to the cross for our salvation, it was our Savior's willingness to submit to a solemn oath and charge to put out on the table the full extent of his conflict with his enemies that actually led him to the cross. It was an oath that was the catalyst for that. And so the whole context of Scripture reminds us that Jesus here is not giving us an absolute prohibition. He's talking about abuses of these oaths, abuses of these things to hold out the possibility of escaping a commitment. And most of all, from living such a kind of life that you find it necessary to have to pile on these kinds of affirmations for anyone to believe you in the first place. So Jesus here is not telling us that there should not be marriage vows. Jesus is not telling us that it is inappropriate to take a courtroom vow. Jesus is not telling us that those who are in the military shouldn't take a vow to defend the Constitution of the United States. He's not saying that those who attain to political office shouldn't vow to serve their constituents. He's not telling us that it's wrong to take membership vows in the life of the church or ordination vows, or as we'll see in a few weeks' time, Lord willing, when the presbytery comes to declare us a recognized church and vows are asked of you. A vow to live together as Cornerstone Church. Jesus is not saying those solemn moments are inappropriate for vows. But what he is saying is that our everyday lives and relationships don't require these kinds of vows and shouldn't require these kinds of vows. Our track record should speak for itself. When we say, yes, this is what I'm going to do, and no, this is what I will never do, we should be reliable, so reliable that people don't want or ask for anything more. That your word would be like a rock, the firm foundation of your relationships, that your word should be like iron, unyielding to circumstances, that your word should be like the rising of the sun, predictable in how you keep it. What's your reputation, do you think? What's your reputation of keeping your commitments? If your reputation isn't what you hope that it would be, let's start fresh today. And as a community of faith, let's be willing to let one another start fresh today, to forgive one another, and most importantly, to trust one another in the commitments that we make, even if the track record has been a little bit sketchy at times. Because we might be a fool to trust a person, but we are no fool to trust a person in whom the living Lord is at work to make them promise keepers. And finally, for just a moment, realize what a big deal Jesus makes of truth-telling. It is nothing less than a clash of his gracious kingdom of light with the destructive dominion of darkness. Because in a way that anticipates the ending of the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, deliver us from the evil one, Jesus ends his teaching here in verse 37 by saying, anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And I think the NIV is right spot on in this translation. The use of this terminology throughout the New Testament is clear. It's not just evil generically, but the evil one, the devil, as the personification of all that which is against God, that personality that we contend with, the enemy of our souls, the accuser of God's people. You see, here's the irony. Here's the irony. Jesus is telling them that they were invoking heaven, but the reality was they were unleashing hell. They were calling out to God, but in fact, they were living like the devil. And so we've been accumulating adversaries to Christ's kingdom throughout the Sermon on the Mount in particular. The world's values are against the kingdom. There are opponents of the gospel who speak ill of us and they're against the kingdom. The false teachers who are neglecting parts of God's word and twisting other parts of the word, they are against the kingdom. Now Satan is against the kingdom. The devil is against the kingdom. He is the father of lies. And he plunged not only humanity from innocency into corruption, but the whole of the visible creation into fallenness with a lie. The lie we still love to believe this day, you shall not surely die. The first lie was a lie that there is no judgment. To deceive, to offer a false promise. We expect such things from the devil, but they ought to be rejected by you and by me as children of God. lies continue to be so destructive of the evil one. Every lie that has ever been told is destructive on a practical basis. When you can't trust the word of another person, you can't function in any meaningful way with them. It's a social contract that is assumed that we are good to our word, and without which the classroom, the economy, the government, the family, the church, all break down in mistrust and cynicism. If you don't know whose word that you can trust, it is destructive to anything happen in any relationship you possess. And lies continue to be deserving of judgment. Jesus has already talked twice about the Gehenna of fire, the fire of hell, that ever-burning fire of destruction that all those and the actions they do who are apart from God deserve to be sent into without repair or remediation. We know that the evil one will be judged. We know, too, that his works in the world will merit the flames. Jesus is reminding us that false oaths, broken promises, will in fact, can you see it through the eyes of faith, they will be fuel for the unending furnace of God's just wrath. Every lie, every broken promise, fuel for the fires of Gehenna. Invoking heaven, unleashing hell. Whose side are you on anyway? Do your promises find their point of origin in heaven on account of truth, or in hell because they are false, unkept, broken? I know whose side you want to be on, but then I must ask, are you habitually a traitor to the cause of the kingdom? Do you douse light with darkness and peace with conflict because you don't keep your word as you should, because I don't keep my word as I should? Well, there is hope today for those who betray heaven with words that are more fitting of hell. And we find this hope also in Matthew 26 in the case of Peter, who stands in the courtyard of the high priest and has a number of people approach him and say, "I think I know you. Weren't you with this Jesus fellow who's been dragged before the Sanhedrin and soon to be condemned?" And in verse 72, we find that Matthew tells us Peter denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man, I swear, I don't know this man." And then verse 74, as they continue to press home the issue, he began to call curses down on himself. He swore to them, "I don't know the man." He used oaths falsely. And he swore no relationship or knowledge of Jesus. Has anyone ever been more deserving of the fires of Gehenna by using oaths to betray heaven for the sake of hell? No one more deserving than Peter to suffer the flames. But it was Peter who, among the other disciples, heard Jesus after the resurrection say, "Peace, peace, I am with you." And so there is hope today that in Jesus, God does forgive us for our betrayals, those moments when our words are more like hell than heaven. But remember how Jesus ends the Lord's Prayer: "Deliver us from the evil one." The hope today is not only that we would be forgiven, but that we would be changed, delivered from our words being of the evil one. And are you today receiving not only forgiveness, but deliverance from your Jesus in the keeping of the promises that you've made? Please join me in prayer. Dear God, it might seem like a little thing, but here Jesus assures us that it is not. So important. Keeping the promises we've made. Father, whether they be to you or to one another, whether they be aptly accompanied by solemn oaths or simply part of our everyday lives, make us those who reflect you into the world by the way we keep the lawful promises we make. Work this in us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And our closing hymn this afternoon, if you please turn there, is number 335, Gracious Spirit, Dwell With Me, and let's stand as we sing this prayer together. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.